Well, good morning, Hyde Point. How's everyone doing today? Awesome. I am so glad that you decided to join us all this here this morning here at Hyde Point. It is just beautiful to see so many people here. There's this last Sunday before Christmas. If you don't know who I am, my name is Daniel Hunter, and I'm a member of the preaching team. And as I said, I'm just so glad that you chose to be with us this morning to celebrate the birth of Christ, to celebrate Advent, and all that it means and all that comes with it. We are in our fourth week of the and final week of Advent, which is the season leading up to Christmas. It's a time of reflection and preparation for the promise that was fulfilled as we think about the love, peace, joy, and hope that comes with Christmas and the birth of our Savior. This year, our Advent series has been titled, Go Tell It. And if you've been with us, you know that each week in this series, we've looked at the different stories of the different women listed in Jesus's genealogy. We first looked at Tamar and how her story shows us that Jesus came for those who have been hurt by the church. The second week, we looked at Rahab, whose story shows us that Jesus came for the outsiders. And last week, Dave talked to us about Ruth, who showed us that Jesus came for the orphans and the widows and all those who have been marginalized. Each week, as we've looked at these women, we've challenged you to open your eyes this Christmas season to see those people in your life, the ones that you maybe miss, and to go and tell it, to make sure they're aware of what this season means for them, because so often they are overlooked, because they too deserve Jesus. This morning, we're going to look at the story of Bathsheba, who I'm sure you've all heard of before. But this morning, I don't want to focus on the scandal. I don't want us to focus on the part of the story that draws our attention most often. I want us to focus on the aftermath, what comes as a result of that action. Because it's in that moment we see that Jesus comes for the broken. He comes for maybe the victims of society, those who have been cast out, and those who are just hurt. And here's the secret, church. Maybe if you've been with us all these previous 3 weeks, you felt like, well, I don't know if I relate to any of these stories. I'm not marginalized. I'm not an outsider. The church hasn't really hurt me. I'm going to promise you the idea that Jesus comes for the broken will apply to you, because we are all broken. And Jesus came for us all. So as we begin to look at the story, I'm going to do a quick recap just in case there's someone new this morning that maybe doesn't know the story. And in case you need a Bible, we do have some on that back table there for you. And if you don't have any, if you don't have a Bible, that is our gift to you. That is something we would love for you to keep, because as we tell you every week here at Hyde Point, we believe that everyone should have access to the Word of God. So if you do have your Bible and you want to kind of follow along, it's a long story, but it's going to start in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and it's going to go through chapter 12, and then it's going to bleed its way into 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2. Like I said, I'm not going to go through all of it in detail. I'm just going to kind of do a recap of it, because there is a lot of it. So as it starts at this time, Israel's in battle, as they were, and one afternoon, David's on the roof of his palace, and who does he see across the way? But he sees Bathsheba, a woman, and he inquires about who she is, and he finds out that she is the wife of Uriah, one of David's most trusted soldiers and advisors. And in that moment, as we know, David is a man after God's own heart, but he's also a man that made a lot of mistakes. And it's in that moment David's temptation turns into sin, calling Bathsheba to him. And ultimately that decision leads to Bathsheba becoming pregnant with his child. And in that moment, instead of just owning the mistake, repenting, and asking for forgiveness, what does he do? He doubles down on the mistake and tries to cover it up. His first attempt is he brings Uriah to him and tries to convince him and just go be with his wife. He's going to go off to battle, so go spend time and be with your wife, hoping that it will cover up who the father of the child really is. That first attempt doesn't work, and he tries it again, and the second time he actually tries to get him drunk, and it still doesn't work. So his last attempt to kind of save face here is he tells his advisors to send Uriah to the front lines of battle and to make sure he dies. And I pause for a second because this reminds me when I was a kid and I would make a mistake, I would spend more energy spend more energy coming up with a story that I thought sounded good than I would coming up with an apology. So I'd always come up with a really good story. I thought it was a good story. And I'd get to the end of it, and my father would look at me, and he'd go, "That's a really cool story. Now, what really happened?" And that's where we are here. You see, David can come up with a plan that he thinks is perfect, and he can fool all of those around him, but God knows. Right. And he's going to have to face the consequences for his actions, even if the plan works, which it does. Uriah dies in battle, and David's able to take Bathsheba as his wife so that when she gives birth, nobody is the wiser to what actually happened. But as we said, he can fool people, but God is fully aware. So what happens is God sends Nathan, his prophet, to David to confront and rebuke him. He does it in the form of a story of a poor man and a rich man. The poor man had just one lamb that meant everything to him. The rich man had a flock of sheep. And when it was time for the feast for the rich man, did he take from his vast flock to feed the people? No, he took the sheep, the lamb, from the one poor man. David hears this story, and he actually gets angry at the rich man. He's like, "What?" And Nathan has to point out to him, "You are the rich man. You have taken from someone that has not near as much as you." And it's at the end of this counter and confrontation, which Nathan leaves David with this: "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." So just a little time after that, the birth of the child lives a little while, does in fact die, as Nathan had said. Now it's in this moment the story, if you read First Kings, tends to focus on David's reaction in this moment and how he handles everything. But we're going to focus our attention onto Bathsheba because it's her that David's actions have affected most. This was a woman not long ago who had a husband, a life. I'm sure she was very happy. And yet she's drawn into another man's temptation, into another man's sin, and she loses her husband. And I'm not going to say she doesn't play her own role in this situation, that she didn't make her own decisions, and we're going to get to that. But a woman who had a life and a husband loses that, and then when she's finally maybe done grieving the loss of her husband, and she has a child to look forward to, the child is taken from her. Just think about the despair and the anguish that she has to feel in that moment. And some of you this morning may say, well, she made her choice. She has to live with the consequences of that choice. Maybe your first reaction isn't grace, and you're kind of okay with her sitting in that sadness. Lucky for her, and lucky for you and I, that God's grace and mercy is bigger than ours. And lucky for us, our story doesn't end in our lowest moments. Because in part, David restores and redeems Bathsheba. He could have left her. She loses everything, and he could have left her as a pregnant widow. And we know the stigma that would have come with her at that time. But he chose to take her in. He gave Bathsheba hope and a future, much like no matter our situation, we are given a hope and a future. And so the story continues, and they have another baby. That baby is named Solomon. And it's in that moment David promises both Solomon and Bathsheba that when it's time, he will become king. However, you'd think, oh, end of the story, everything there, roses. That's not how it tends to go. So we get to late in David's life, and he's kind of too old. He's stopped paying attention to the details of ruling. He's at the end of his life, and it's almost time for this transition. And what happens is one of his other sons, Adonijah, decides, I'm going to see if I can weasel my way in here and usurp the promise that's been made, and I'm going to take this opportunity to take advantage of the lack of David's attention and assume control for myself. This poses a threat not only to Bathsheba, but to her son Solomon as well. Because if Adonijah is going to maintain power, if this coup, if you will, is going to succeed, can he leave people alive that would be a threat to that power? No. So not only is this a threat to the loss of a promise that was given to her, but it is a threat on her and her child's life. So after everything, she's still having to fight for her place. She's still having to fight for her life. So she goes with Nathan to David to let him know, to beg and to plead what's happening. Pay attention to the kingdom. Pay attention to what your other son is doing. And a great picture of promise keeping of our Lord, David keeps that promise. He abdicates his throne and he gives power to Solomon, and he even comes with a plan to make sure there is no doubt who the king is. He is to ride. They come up with this five-part plan. He's to ride into the town on David's mule, and then he's going to be anointed by Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet. Then he'll blow the horn, and everyone will say, "So long live King Solomon," and then he will come and sit on my throne. David taking the time to fully anoint and put in place Solomon as the king. And at the end of this whole process, there's an important part, and it's something beautiful that we see. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my Lord, the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my Lord, the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord, King David." You see, Benaiah understood that for Solomon to be successful, he's praying for God to bless this anointing. And the way we know that it would be blessed is if it's successful, if it's a lasting reign. You see, man can make plans, we can select leaders, we can think we have it all figured out, but it is God who confirms their rule. It is God who sets that path before him. And so it was his hope in this moment that this was God's will too. And I would just say the success of Solomon's reign, what does he do? He goes and he builds the temple. I would say that that confirms that this was in God's will as well. So think about that. God had put into place this plan for Bathsheba from the very beginning. He placed the hand of protection on her and her son to one day rule as king. Even at the start of this story, in her lowest moment, God knew that eventually her son was going to be placed over as king. He took Bathsheba from the lowest moment to the mother of a king. It's the same for us and for the world today. He is here to restore and to redeem all things and people that are broken. It doesn't matter what your story may be, where you may come from. The offer of Jesus is for all people, even the ones we think aren't worthy. He came for them too. Look at the woman at the well, alone because the world had cast her aside, broken and alone. And Jesus, knowing why she's alone, doesn't run from her like the world does. He knows her story, knows why she's alone, and what does he do? He offers her living water. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So often we want to determine who we feel like is worthy of that offer, who is worthy of the invitation. A couple weeks ago, if you were here, you remember TW talked to us about Jeffrey Dahmer. We all know who he is, and in prison gave his life to Christ. And TW posed the question to us, if he was to be next to you in heaven, would you be okay with that? And if not, why? Do we say because of his actions, he's disqualified from the grace of God? Sometimes for us, it might not even be a conscious decision. There are just people in this world that we overlook because they aren't in our social or economic status. They don't have access to the same things we do. They might be poor. They live in different neighborhoods. They don't look like us. So we just don't think about them. Jesus came for them too. They deserve the invitation just as much as you or me. There is not any length to which Jesus will not go to redeem and to restore his people. Look at Israel just as a nation. Time and time again disobeys and just outright rejects God. Chooses everything else in the world but him. But did he give up on him? No. He still fulfilled his promise of the Messiah. What we are celebrating this season is a reminder that he doesn't give up on his people, that he fulfills his promises no matter what we've done. Even in the midst of disobedience, he came. But God shows his love for us that and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, it's easy to point out others' broken pieces, to point out their mistakes, but it's all of us. He came for you in your brokenness. He came for those people that you may disagree with about their life choices and their actions, or you may not understand because they look different from you. He came to rescue and redeem us in the midst of our brokenness and disobedience. This is the message that we should go into the world with. We get the beautiful picture of Hosea chasing after Gomer, even after she rejects him and leaves him. He's willing to go into the unseemliest, shadiest of places to buy her back, even though she said she didn't want him. Where are you willing to go? How far are you willing to go to love and redeem his people? How far will you go to redeem and invite those into the embrace of the kingdom? And not only are we to invite and share this message, but he also came to protect and care for the broken as well. Not only does he want us to find those people, make sure they experience his love and grace, but he also wants us to protect and care for them as well. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have something, some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." We all know the story. We all know what happens. The crowd disappears. And when they are gone, he turns to the woman and says, "Has no one condemned you?" And then he tells her, "Neither have I condemned you. Go and sin no more." A woman ready to have society physically break her. What does Jesus do? He steps in between her and the crowd, and he protects her, and he reminds them that we all have sin. He doesn't pick up a rock and join the crowd to condemn a bad decision. No, he chooses to protect, love, and care for, not condemned. If we want people to come to Christ and love him, what's going to win their hearts? The rocks of judgment against them, or the love and the mercy that exceeds all understanding? He still holds her to a standard. He says, "Go and sin no more." But she's met first with love and grace, not a rock. So often today, I see the church's first instinct to be to pick up the rock. And we wonder why the world fights back. We wonder why they might not be on board all the time with what we have to say. I feel this is why. We don't protect and care for those that most of the world wants to condemn. We join in the crowd of condemnation. Look again no further than the story of the Good Samaritan. Another story, I'm not going to do the whole story because it's a popular one. But what's the impetus for Jesus telling that story? It's a response to a question that he's asked. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' The man follows it with, 'Well, who is my neighbor?' And that's when we get the parable of the man left on the road beaten. The priest passes by, the Levite passes by, and there was the Samaritan who, as he speaks to a Jewish crowd, Samaritans and Jews didn't get along. So him choosing to promote the Samaritan here speaks very loudly to a Jewish crowd. And it's the Samaritan who stops and takes the man to the inn to care for him, to pay for his place to stay, to protect and love him. Jesus then asks, "Who do you think the neighbor is in the story?" And for the Jewish crowd to have to say, "The Samaritan is the neighbor, is the man that showed him mercy," Jesus simply replies, "Go and do likewise." This isn't some big theological revelation this morning, church. The instructions for us are simple. They are clear, and he is consistent in what he calls each and every one of us to. Do we just pass by on the other side of the road because we don't agree with where that person came from, some of their choices, where they were born, what they look like? Or do we think that they deserve the same protection, love, and care as everyone? We miss the call to truly love and care for all people. We miss the call to help to try and redeem and restore all those to Him. It's what He did. It's what He asks us to do. You see, Jesus never got mad or yelled at those who were broken or those who had fallen short. He didn't really spend a lot of time in polite society with those we might say, that's who he needs to surround himself with. No, he went to those places where he could heal and redeem, where he knew humility would lead people to experience his life-changing mercy. He had no time for the pride of people who thought they had it all together. In fact, it was those within the church that thought they had it all together, those are the ones that received his anger, not those lost, not those hurting. We have it backwards so often where we feel like we need to keep certain people out of the club because of their choices. So the question is, do we need to extend ourselves out into those places we would never think about going, or to the people we sadly just don't ever think about? And it's time that we love them like a neighbor, like a brother, like a sister. Think back to Bathsheba. If it was her today and you heard the beginning of her story, and you heard about what had happened, what would your reaction and thoughts towards her be? Yet still, no matter how negative they might be, God had something amazing in store for her. Again, to become the mother of a king in a line that leads directly to our Savior. That's what he can do. That's what he is capable of. So there's no way we should look at anyone and say there's no hope. We don't know what he can do. And he wants to use us to go and tell them these very real truths so that they too can begin to experience it for themselves. The beauty of this too is that it's true for you and me as well. You might be here this morning feeling like the broken one, feeling like the one who has been cast out or that people don't accept. I'm telling you this morning, he came for you. He can redeem and restore you as well. I'll be honest, this morning, High Point, I stand on this stage broken. I still live in a sea of grief that holds me underwater longer than I would like or ever expected. I get mad because I want pain to subside, and it hasn't, and I fight with God a lot. I stand broken because I've made choices that I'm not proud of. I've made choices that have hurt people that I've loved. I've made choices that have hurt me. And no longer am I able to bring restoration to certain relationships. And I don't share this story or any of this morning for pity or for sympathy or for words of comfort in the lobby. I bring them for those sitting in this room this morning, for you to have the freedom to know that it's okay to feel the same way, that you aren't alone. You can be open, you can express, you can have freedom to know that it's okay to be broken. There is no condemnation. You aren't going to be met with a rock, but with love and grace that only Jesus can offer. And the fact that we are celebrating the birth of Christ should remind us of this, that he will always come through. He will always be there for us, no matter where we are. Jesus came for the marginalized. Jesus came for the outsider. Jesus came for those with church hurt. And Jesus came for the broken. Jesus came for us all. Now go tell it.